Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
Please stand as you are able for the reading of Scripture. Listen to God's Holy Spirit speaking through these words. Hear these words from Acts. He replied, "It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." From Romans, "For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, 'Abba, Father,' it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if in fact we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." From Galatians, "By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things." May God add a blessing to the reading and hearing of the word this evening. You may be seated.
Amen. I know lots of families in our church the last few weeks have been sending off sons and daughters to college. And more than once have I been asked in the last week, "Please pray that my son or my daughter will call me. I haven't heard from them since they left for college." Well, one set of parents received this letter from their daughter. "Dear Mom and Dad, since I left for college, I've been remiss in writing. I'm sorry for my thoughtlessness and not having written before. I'll bring you up to date now, but before you read on, please sit down." Are you sitting down? It's essential that you're sitting down. "I'm getting along pretty well. Now the skull fracture and the concussion I got the night I jumped out the window of my dorm, the night of the fire. And I'm healing pretty well now. I only get those sick headaches about once a day. Fortunately, the fire in my dorm and the jump was witnessed by an attendant at a local gas station. He ran over and took me to the hospital and continued to visit me there. When I got out of the hospital, I had nowhere to live, and he was kind enough to invite me to share his basement apartment. It's kind of small, but cute. He's a very fine boy, and we have fallen deeply in love, and we're planning to get married. We haven't set the exact date yet, but I know it will be before my pregnancy begins to show. Yes, Mom and Dad, I'm pregnant. I know how much you're looking forward to being grandparents, and I know you'll welcome the baby and give it the same tender care and devotion that you gave me when I was a child. The reason for the delay in our marriage is that my boyfriend has a minor infection, which I have carelessly caught from him. I know, however, that you will welcome him into our family with open arms. He is kind, and although not well-educated, he is ambitious. Although he is of a different race and religion than ours, I know that your often expressed tolerance will not permit you to be bothered by that. In conclusion, now that I've brought you up to date, I want to tell you that really there was no dorm fire. I didn't have a concussion or a skull fracture. I wasn't in the hospital. I'm not pregnant. I'm not infected, and I don't even have a boyfriend. However, I am failing history and science. And I wanted you to see these marks in their proper perspective. But what we want to do in the next 30 minutes is see a very important part of the Christian life in its proper perspective. So if you will open your bulletin and take out the sermon notes, and across the top you will see the words, "What does the Holy Spirit do?" Last week we looked at who is the Holy Spirit. And we noted that the Holy Spirit is none other than God Himself. God's living and dynamic and active presence in us and among us. God at work in the world. We saw how the Holy Spirit is not an it or a thing. The Holy Spirit bears all of the characteristics of personhood. The Holy Spirit is a person, not a human being, but he bears the characteristics of personhood. The Holy Spirit thinks. The Holy Spirit speaks. The Holy Spirit acts. The Holy Spirit has opinions about things. The Holy Spirit can be quenched or grieved or welcomed and received. The Holy Spirit is God's dynamic and active presence among us. The Holy Spirit is to be worshiped. God reveals himself as existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now tonight we want to consider, what is it that the Holy Spirit does in the life of a person who's both coming to Christ and seeking to grow in Christ? What does the Holy Spirit do? And the first on your sermon outline that I have provided for you is this: the Holy Spirit is active in drawing us to Christ prior to our conversion. The Holy Spirit is active in our lives, drawing us, wooing us, and welcoming us towards Christ. This is what in the Methodist tradition is called God's prevenient grace. Prevenient, I've given you a dictionary definition here. Preceding in time or order. The Holy Spirit is active in our lives, drawing us in the direction of Christ. Now this helps us in lots of practical ways to understand this. Researchers tell us that on average, a person experiences 12 to 15 significant encounters with Christ on their way to Christian conversion. 12 to 15 significant encounters on the way to coming to know Christ. This helps us because I know for many of us, we feel frustrated and confused that we would like to share a verbal witness of our Christian faith to someone. And then we hear the stories of somebody like me. Maybe you've heard me tell a story like this. You sit down in an airplane next to a stranger, and within 10 minutes they're praying with you to receive Christ, weeping over their sins, and you call for the flight attendant to bring you a cup of water to baptize them right there in the seat. And you say, that never happens to me. It's good for us to remember that we might be encounter 3 or 5 or 7 or 12 on the path of a person's journey toward Christ. So don't be discouraged if you don't always see dramatic results. Know that God is at work in the lives of people. Another way that this can help us, though, is to encourage us in our prayers. All of us, I'm sure, have loved ones, family members, extended family, neighbors, people that we work with, who have yet to embrace the Savior. The Bible tells us that our prayers for them are divinely powerful. I remember as a small boy, I grew up in upstate New York in a little town just up above Syracuse. My parents were both from central Pennsylvania. And when I was a young boy, about once a quarter, we would make the 5-hour drive from our home down to where my grandparents lived. And my maternal grandmother was a woman of deep and rich faith. And I can remember as a young child visiting her what felt to me as a little guy, this giant Elizabethan kind of mansion. And I remember going to bed at night in one of those beds. Remember, grandparents had beds that were about 5 feet off the floor? And I remember laying there in the dark of the night. And where I slept, there was an adjoining bedroom where my grandmother resided, and I could picture underneath the door that separated our two rooms, light coming underneath the door. And late at night, I could hear my grandmother praying for our family and praying for me. Several years later, when I was a student and I had given my life to Christ and I began to grow as a Christian, my dear grandmother came to live with our family here in Kansas City. And I can remember, like it was yesterday, her beautiful, crinkly little hands being placed in my hands. And she said to me, Jeff, would you pray with me as I rededicate my life to Christ in preparation of meeting Him. When all the pages of human history have been written, I suspect that we'll discover that praying grandmothers and praying mothers carried far more influence in the world than presidents and members of parliament. Never underestimate the power of your prayers in guiding others to come to know Christ. The Holy Spirit is active in drawing us to Christ prior to our conversion. But then secondly, the Holy Spirit is the agency by which we are born again. The phrase born again has sort of lost its luster in our culture in the last generation. I think it began with the Jimmy Carter presidency and the born again president. After that, it seemed like every rock star or athlete who had a resurgence in their career was dubbed born again. But the phrase born again can be traced back to Jesus himself. The story is told in the third chapter of the Gospel of John that at night a leader from the religious and political establishment of Jerusalem came to Jesus. And in essence, he said, "You know, I've been watching you and listening to you, and there can be little doubt that you're a prophet sent from God. How can I enter the kingdom of God?" And Jesus responded to Nicodemus with the words, "You've got to be born again. You're born once physically, but you need to be born again spiritually." And Nicodemus, thinking that Jesus is speaking somehow literally, says, "Well, how can that be?" To which Jesus responds, "The wind blows wherever it will. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. So it is the free, regenerating influence of the Holy Spirit comes into our lives. You've got to be born a second time." This issue gets kind of confusing for some of us, especially if we've spent much of our life in and around the church. For some of us, we still lack a sense of confidence and assurance of our salvation. In fact, we might ask the question, is it even possible to know with certainty that I'm a Christian? I was having lunch with a businessman friend one day, and we got onto this topic. And I said to my friend, "Are you confident that you're a Christian?" To which he responded, "Well, I prayed a prayer once, but I don't think it took." That's a pretty honest answer, isn't it? Is it possible for us to know that we are Christians? I believe it's Scripture's clear intent that we are to know with certainty that we belong to Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Not the Gospel of John, but the little letter of John. John writes, "I write these things to you who believe, so that you might know that you have eternal life." For some of us, we lack that sense of assurance. Perhaps there are many of us who we hear the stories of other people and we think, gosh, you know, they've got an exact memory, a very specific time, a day on the calendar when they can remember that they became Christians. And we might say, you know, I never had an experience like that. I don't have that kind of a specific memory of a day when I gave my heart to Christ. That's okay. It's certainly not a requirement. The important thing is not that you have a date on the calendar, but that you have assurance now that you belong to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit creates our spiritual rebirth. Without the Holy Spirit, it's impossible to be a Christian. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans writes, "If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Him." The textbook biblical definition of a Christian is someone who has received God's Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit gives us new spiritual life. By the Spirit, we're born again. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit creates what I've said in our notes as a family likeness. A family likeness. I remember, again, having a childhood flashback, a memory of when I was a young boy. I can picture it. I know I wasn't very old because I know I wasn't as tall as the kitchen counter. And the big buzz around our house and in our little neighborhood was the next door neighbors had just given birth to a darling little girl. But all the talk was, at my house, the little girl looked just like the father. And man, that was just freaking me out. I could not figure that out for the life of me. So I remember saddling up next to my mother while she was preparing dinner, and I said, I've got a question. How is it that the next door neighbor's daughter looks like the father? I mean, what a golden teaching moment for a parent, served up on a silver platter. And my mom totally blew it. She missed it altogether. Her answer was, well, God did it. And that was the end of the conversation. Well, that really baffled me. God did it. Well, according to the scriptures, when the Holy Spirit comes to live within us as believers, God undertakes a lifelong process of forming the life of Christ within us. What we call the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit or the byproduct of the Spirit's residing within us. Paul describes in Galatians 5 as love and joy, peace and patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. The Holy Spirit undertakes to form Christ-like virtues in our life. And that's quite a job that He's undertaken, isn't it? There's another passage that's not in your notes, but is very consistent with this theme. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Magnificent passage of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. In that text, we read these words. Paul writes, "For we all with unveiled face behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord." Much of what Lance was singing about tonight. This verse is patterned after an Old Testament story from the life of Moses. But Paul writes, "We with unveiled faces behold as in a mirror the glory of God. We are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And this is by the Lord who is the Spirit," writes Paul. What Paul's getting at here is that we as Christians, over the course of our lifetime in worship and in Bible study and prayer, our life in Christ, we are beholding Christ. And as we behold Him, we are being changed from the inside out. How many of you know that there's kind of a secret law of the universe that whatever you look at for a long time, you start to look like? Right? You can see that with some couples that have been married for decades. They just start to look alike, and it's really sweet and charming. What's not so charming is sometimes with people, you can see it between them and their dogs. Right? Am I right? I was at a stoplight not too many blocks from here just the other day. And I was sitting there waiting. I looked over the car next to me and I looked again. And sitting there in the passenger seat was a dog. And the resemblance between the dog and the driver was just striking. Whatever you look at long enough, you start to look like. And Scripture tells us that as we behold Christ, we're being transformed. The Greek verb there is metamorphosized. We're being morphed into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. The Holy Spirit creates a family likeness. I've had the opportunity in my Christian ministry to visit Christians and to preach and teach in, I don't know exactly how many places. I think my kids counted up one time 30 or so countries. And one of the things you realize that wherever you travel and meet with Christians, people's ethnicities are different, their skin colors are different, the dress is different, the language is different. But there's a family likeness. Because the same Holy Spirit that resides in you resides in Christians around the world. There is a family likeness. The next one that I've highlighted for you here is that the Holy Spirit empowers us to share our faith with other people. He empowers us for Christian witness. In fact, I think in the perspective of the New Testament, this is perhaps one of the most telling tales of the work of the Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. After the death and resurrection of Jesus, Christ has continued to be with His disciples for a period of 40 days. And just before His return to God in heaven, He's speaking to His disciples. Acts chapter 1. And the disciples are still scratching their heads, and they're still trying to figure out, when is it that Israel will regain its place of prominence in the affairs of the world? When will Jesus become the rightful king? And in essence, what they're saying is, when will we be his ambassadors? And in verse 7 of Acts 1, Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that God has appointed, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. That's the new regime, says Jesus. You'll be my witnesses, beginning here in Jerusalem, and then it's going to spread to Judea, and then Samaria, and eventually to the remotest parts of the earth. And Dr. Luke, who writes the book of Acts, unfolds the story in exactly the progression that Jesus outlined. What begins in Jerusalem spreads to Judea. By Acts chapter 8, it's in Samaria. And the book of Acts will end with the Apostle Paul under house arrest, but having great influence in the city of Rome. The Holy Spirit comes upon us to help us share the message of Christ with other people. I want to encourage you. In fact, let me use a stronger verb. I want to exhort you to take at least one step forward in your faith sharing. One of the things you'll discover is that God is going out before you, preparing the hearts of people to hear what you have to say. I was reminded of a story that happened to me a number of years ago. I was in my student days here in Kansas City. I was attending a local seminary, Bible college, and I was studying the New Testament book of Hebrews. I was also teaching a Bible study on the book of Hebrews at the same time, and the professor had made a little model, a little replica of the Old Testament tabernacle, the place where Jewish people worshipped in their migration from Egypt to the land of promise. And it was just a little thing, a couple of feet square on a piece of plywood. And so I asked the professor if I could borrow it, and he was kind and allowed me to. So I put it in the back seat of my car. I was driving down Warnell Road, and I picked up a hitchhiker, a young man. And we're talking along, and he looks over the back seat and goes, "What's that?" Well, how do you explain a tabernacle to a hitchhiker in a couple of minutes? I gave a very brief response, and he lit up. He said, "Well, is that from the book of Exodus?" He tried to pronounce Exodus and couldn't get it out. I said, "How did you know that?" He said, "I read the Bible last night for the first time, and I didn't know where to read, and I just started thumbing around, and I read part of the book of Exodus, and I read that God lived in a tent." He had no concept of the span of time. He said, "My last thought before I went to sleep last night was, God, if you live in a tent, I want to go to that place." Isn't that amazing? How often are you going to pick up a guy hitchhiking who last night was reading about the tabernacle, and what are the chances that you'd have one in your back seat? The point of that story is this. God's on a rescue mission. Why would he do something like that? Why the complicated choreography? Because God is still into seeking and saving that which is lost. And the only voice that Jesus has to speak to people of his loving, compassionate, forgiving power is your voice and my voice. The Holy Spirit empowers us for witness. And I just encourage you to ratchet up your faith sharing. And you'll discover God at work. The next thing in each of these categories, these broad categories, are worthy of careful investigative biblical study. We're just doing the most tertiary of flyovers. But the next thing I'd like for you to consider is this. The Holy Spirit gives us spiritual gifts. The idea of spiritual gifts seems to kind of come and go in fashion in the church. But it's in fashion now. And it has been, I think, many observers of the Western church would attribute to a charismatic renewal that began to touch mainline churches in the mid-1960s. But over the last 40 years, there have been hundreds of books written on spiritual gifts. many of them very valuable. Spiritual gifts are described by the Apostle Paul in several places. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13 and 14. Romans chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 3. Four of the major sections in the New Testament that talk about spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the 7th verse, Paul says this: "Now to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." That simple verse is an absolute boatload of information. What is a spiritual gift? According to Paul, a spiritual gift is a manifestation of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, which is invisible and intangible, becomes tangible through you. To whom are spiritual gifts given? According to Paul, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, to each one. If you are a member of the body of Christ, if you belong to Him, His Spirit lives within you, you are the possessor of a cluster of spiritual gifts. It's your privilege and responsibility to discover what those gifts are, to develop them, and then to deploy them, to get in the game, to get on the playing field with the gifts and the energies that God has given you. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Why are we given spiritual gifts? For the common good. Spiritual gifts are not about you. They're about helping the body of Christ. And here at the Church of the Resurrection, we offer ongoing training in your spiritual gift discovery. Towards the end of October, and I think again in early November, you'll find the information online or at the connection point. There are classes that are offered here. There are three-week sessions taught by very capable teaching faculty. But it just behooves you. It's so exciting and so important that you discover your spiritual gifts. If you've not taken a spiritual gift class, I encourage you to do that. What does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit gives us spiritual gifts, a capacity to help the body of Christ grow strong and to spread its influence. Number six, the Holy Spirit, and this is so awesome. Paul says in the 5th chapter of the book of Romans, the Holy Spirit is given to us to take the love of God and pour it into our hearts. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. If you don't retain anything else that I've said in these two talks about the Holy Spirit, I hope that you'll retain this. God loves you. God loves you passionately, God loves you personally, and God loves you powerfully. Scripture says that there's nothing that will ever be able to separate you from the love of God. Neither height nor depth, principalities or powers, things present, things to come. Nothing will ever separate you from the love of God in Christ. And yet I think down deep in our hearts we have a kind of an allergic response, a sense of apprehension about the love of God. And it's as though God is saying to us, I have given you the Holy Spirit so that you might know that you know that you know that you're the object of my love. The Holy Spirit takes the love of God and pours it into our hearts. Probably the greatest evangelist, certainly in America, in the 1800s, was a man from Chicago by the name of Dwight or D.L. Moody. If you go to downtown Chicago, you'll still see the Moody Church and the Moody Bible Institute. Dwight Moody was a young man who was a shoe salesman. And one day when he was selling shoes, someone came in to buy some shoes and shared the gospel message with young Dwight Moody, and he became a Christian. As Moody began to grow in his faith, he began to share the Christian message and became quite a well-known evangelist and pastor. And when he was leading his congregation in Chicago, he had two very dear little old ladies that would pray for him. One was 78 years of age, the other was 82 years. And when they would see their beloved pastor, they would say, "Pastor Moody, we're praying for you to be filled with the Holy Spirit." At one point, Moody snapped at them and said, "Don't pray for me, pray for the people." To which they responded, "We pray for the people, but we're praying for you." After the Great Chicago Fire, Moody went to New York to try to acquire finances for the rebuilding of Chicago. And Moody would write in his autobiography, "As I was walking down Wall Street, the Holy Spirit came upon me. In wave after wave of the Father's love, so much so that Moody had to go to a friend's apartment." And he said, after a substantial time of God pouring his love into his heart, Moody would say, "I had to ask him, please stay your hand." And Dwight Moody would report that after that experience, he would say, "I continued to preach the same sermons, but now they landed on people with a new clarity and authority and power." Dwight Moody's favorite text that he would preach from was John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Little footnote of church history, Dwight Moody preached his last sermon here in Kansas City. And as an elderly and somewhat frail person, after preaching for 7 consecutive nights on John 3:16, he boarded a train, returned to Chicago, and not long after passed away. But the same Holy Spirit that worked in the life of Dwight Moody is the same Holy Spirit that is here tonight, working in your life. What does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit takes the love of God and pours it into our hearts. How much we need that ministry. And then finally, the Bible tells us the Holy Spirit creates unity among Christians. At this point, you might say, "Well, he's not doing a very good job of it." Paul writes in the book of Ephesians, the 4th chapter, he said, "Do everything you can to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Notice that Paul does not say, "Create unity among yourselves." Rather, he says, "Maintain the unity that's given to you by the Holy Spirit." Think about this for a minute. In the world currently are in excess of 2 billion followers of Christ. In every land and every people group, there are followers of Jesus. Every one of those Christ followers are possessors of the Holy Spirit. And the very same Holy Spirit that is in you is in each one of them. The same Spirit. Paul will go on in Ephesians 4 to say there's just one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that resides in you resides in every other follower of Christ. And Jesus loves the whole church. He loves the whole church. He's crazy about it. He loves the Roman Catholic Church with its 1 billion members. He loves the Eastern Orthodox Church. He loves the Western Protestant Church. He loves the Charismatic Church. He loves the touchy-feely church, the happy-clappy church. He loves the whole church. He loves those crazy Christians that handle snakes. Every family's got kind of the weird cousins. We've got those. He loves the whole family. And I encourage you to love what he loves. A practical application of this point is, your Christian brother or your Christian sister is never your enemy. We share one common spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit draws us to the winsomeness of Christ. When we receive Christ into our lives, it's the Holy Spirit that causes us to be born again to a new and living hope. The Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. The Holy Spirit creates a family likeness by offering us and molding us into the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit empowers us to share the message of Christ with others. The Holy Spirit takes the love of God and pours it into our hearts. The Holy Spirit gives us gifts, capacities to help one another. And the Holy Spirit creates unity among us. There is no Christian life apart from the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul writes these words, Ephesians chapter 5 in the 18th verse. Paul writes, "Don't be drunk with wine, but be in a state of continually being filled up with the Holy Spirit." God wants to fill you afresh with His loving presence and power. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You. We thank You for the incredible generosity of Your love. That You, O God, so loved the world that You sent Your one and only Son. There are some of us sitting in this auditorium tonight who have yet to open the door of our hearts to receive Christ. It's not a complicated thing to do. It's something that's very simple. If when I was speaking about assurance of our faith and you know that in your own heart that you don't have that sense of assurance, I would just welcome you to pray a very simple prayer in the silence of your heart, because God can see into every human heart and hear every unspoken prayer, every whisper. Perhaps a simple prayer like, "Dear Jesus, please forgive me of my sins. Come into my life. Please give me the gift of Your Holy Spirit. I want to be a Christian." And for many of us, Lord, we pray a prayer, "Come, refresh us, cleanse us, empower us, renew us. May Christ be fully formed in us. Fill us afresh with Your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen."